Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. It is virtually impossible to read a book, a magazine, or a newspaper, listen to a radio program, watch television, or hear a sermon without being confronted with demands for change. Obviously, some of the changes are worthwhile and should be implemented by those who are concerned about the moral, spiritual, political, and economic conditions in the United States, where crime prevails, as it does in most American cities. We must seek to change our laws, our court system, and any other aspect of society which will reduce violence, murder, theft, and other crimes against God and against humanity. Where men and women fail to recognize and to honor the God of this universe, we should strive to teach them the great truths of God's holy book, the Bible. When political corruption exists, we have an obligation to speak out against such immorality and to vote for honorable men and women, regardless of party affiliation. Where economic conditions are oppressive and discriminatory, Christians should work to promote justice for all. Every observant person knows that change is a fact of life, always has been, and always will be. As individuals and as society, we change every day. Our bodies begin to deteriorate from the day we are born. Our hair turns gray, or it turns loose. We change our views about various matters because we learn more and become more mature. For example, I held views as a child and as a teenager which I can no longer hold. My formal education, my study of the Scriptures, and my experiences have opened my eyes to new ideas, new approaches to life, and to new understandings. If we do not grow intellectually, morally, and spiritually, like the widows Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:6, we are dead while we live. Some of the changes I have witnessed in my lifetime have been for the better, or at least they had that potential. It is not unusual for a New York businessman to keep a 10 o'clock appointment in California and to be back in New York with his family for the evening meal. He can travel 4,000 miles to California and back to New York with less difficulty than his grandfather traveled to the next county. I remember the story of a man who traveled from Hazel, Kentucky to Paducah, a distance of 50 to 55 miles. When he returned to his home at Hazel, he was asked about his impressions of traveling so far from home. He replied, "If the world is as large toward the south as it is toward the north, it is surely a big world." Not only have we made enormous strides in transportation, we have made unbelievable changes in our communication system. But experts in the area of communication insist that the changes in the past 50 years will be nothing compared to the changes in the next 50 or even in the next 25. We have also witnessed vast changes in our public school system, many of which are destructive, and also in the health care system in the United States. We must be aware that change for the sake of change is not necessarily progress. Changes in the schools, for example, have meant that millions and millions of America's children and adults are functionally illiterate. We know how to teach children to read and to write. Why have we made changes which have intellectually crippled so many of America's children and young people? One of the most destructive changes which has occurred in America is the change from biblically based moral values to humanistic ideals. One illustration will have to suffice. In 1880, there was one divorce in 20 marriages, or 5%. In 1980, 100 years later, there was one of two marriages ending in divorce, almost 50%. The raw figures may even be more startling. In 1880, there were approximately 5,000 divorces in the United States. In 1980, there were approximately 1,250,000 divorces. This one change alone has had devastating effects on the spouses involved and on the millions of children who have had to live with just one parent. There are other changes which are almost as destructive. Preachers and other leaders in various religious groups, including the Churches of Christ, are demanding many changes in the work and in the worship of the church. Dozens of books and hundreds of magazine articles are agitating for change in the song service, in the preaching of the Bible, in the plan of salvation, in church government, and even in the moral values the church has preached since the day of Pentecost. Let me give you some examples. Leith Anderson, who calls himself the senior pastor of a church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, wrote a book in 1990, which he called Dying for Change, an arresting look at the new realities confronting churches and parachurch ministries. Two statements from Dr. Anderson should be enlightening. Churches and Christian organizations will not effectively reach baby boomers with 1950 methods and programs. They will be attracted by modern nursery facilities, excellent preschools, and attractive youth programs for their children. Page 95. Yesterday's church, Dr. Anderson says, is the church that promotes denominationalism, when it is perceived by many to be anachronistic, that is, out of step with the times. It is the Church of Christ that uses no musical instrument in an attempt to reconstruct the New Testament church in the 20th century. Page 142. Is it illegitimate to want to reconstruct the New Testament church in the 20th century? Doug Murren's book, The Baby Boomerang, Catching Baby Boomers as They Return to Church, lists 7 suggestions for sermons which he believes will attract baby boomers. Visit those how-to sections in your local bookstores. Periodically examine issues of Time, Newsweek, and USA Today, as these publications tend to be on the cutting edge of the felt needs and fears that people are facing. Limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes, because boomers don't have much time to spare. And don't forget to keep your messages light and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. Pages 102 and 103. I have a great number of questions regarding this excerpt from Doug Murren's book, but I shall have to confine them to just a few. Since when do books in the how-to section of our local bookstores have the right advice for the preaching of the gospel? I have a much better suggestion. Turn and read carefully the 3 books in the Bible which were designed primarily for preachers: 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These powerful books on preaching would help all preachers to know what to preach and how to preach it much better, may I add, than the books in any how-to section of any bookstore in the world. What if the so-called felt needs and fears in our audiences are not the genuine needs of the people who listen to us preach? Many modern men and women have a real need to be forgiven of their sin and brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. But in too many cases, they do not admit to any sinful behavior and know precious little about coming to Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven. If we preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul said he had done, Acts 20, 26 and 27, we know we're going to meet the real needs of all people, and we're going to honor God in the process. Murren urges preachers to limit their messages to 20 minutes. Why not 15, or 10, or even 5? What is magical about 20 minutes? If a preacher teaches the truth of God's Word carefully, effectively, honestly, who can say that a 30-minute sermon or even a 40-minute sermon is not appropriate? The diet provided by many preachers in modern churches is starving many of the people in those churches to death. The people in some of those churches are so poorly taught that cultic leaders have little difficulty leading them away from their theological roots. Why preachers do not understand that truth baffles the imagination. Besides, how does one preach the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ in messages which are light and informal and liberally sprinkled with humor and personal anecdotes or stories? I remember, as a college student, listening to Gus Nichols speak on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he spoke, the big tears rolled down his cheeks. Can you imagine how out of place a humorous story or a personal anecdote would have been on such occasions? There certainly can be a place for humor in some sermons and for personal anecdotes. But in modern times, the humor and the stories seem to be the reason for many sermons. I remember hearing a prominent preacher who must have told at least 15 or 20 humorous stories in one 30-minute sermon. In fact, all I can remember about the sermon was the great number of stories he told. What a waste of valuable time, and what an affront to God Almighty who called us to preach His Word. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. If modern preachers and other religious leaders were simply calling for changes in the order of the service, the time of day the church meets for worship, the number of songs and such like, there probably would be very few objections. I'm aware that those churches which have some kind of predictable order for their services are called traditional. And what could be a greater curse for many modern churches than to be traditional, even when the tradition is solidly rooted in the Scriptures? Do you get the impression that many modern preachers and churches want to change just for the sake of changing, even when those changes constitute a blatant repudiation of the truth of the gospel? We are permitted, from a scriptural viewpoint, to change the time of worship on the Lord's Day, the order of worship, and similar matters. But we are not allowed to change what we do in worship to God Almighty. We are instructed as New Testament Christians to worship our Lord by serving the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. We can take the Lord's Supper in the middle of the worship services, at the end, or on Sunday afternoon, but we cannot scripturally take it only one time a month, or one time a quarter, or one time a year. Nor can we substitute milk or water for the fruit of the vine. These changes in the Lord's Supper are not ours to make. We can only bind and loose what God has bound and loosed. Matthew 16:19. Some denominational churches have mechanical instruments with which to worship God, although the only music authorized in the New Testament church is singing. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. If we cannot subtract from or add to the Lord's Supper, how can we add mechanical instruments to our singing praises to God? Incidentally, many of the founders and prominent leaders in denominational churches, such as John Calvin, John Wesley, Adam Clark, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, strongly opposed mechanical instruments in the worship of the church. Prayer is both a personal responsibility and a corporate activity. Immediately after the Church of our Lord was established in the city of Jerusalem, it met for worship to God Almighty. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. Public prayers are not rigidly regulated by the New Testament. we can pray at the beginning of the service, several times during the service, and at the end. We can have one man to lead a prayer, or several men to lead several prayers. The prayers can be primarily periods of thanksgiving, of petition, of confession. But public prayers are a very significant part of the church's devotion to God. We cannot substitute the burning of incense, the counting of beads, and similar activities for the prayers of God's people. We have no right or reason to change the Lord's way. According to Paul, God's plan and purpose for the saving of men were in his mind before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:10-11. He knew Christ would come into the world to give himself a ransom for the sins of the world. Matthew 20:28. When Jesus did come, John the Baptist pointed to him on one occasion and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. With all our modern education and sophistication, we have not been able to deny the Lord's plan for saving men, nor to improve upon it. The gospel is still God's power unto salvation. Romans 1:16. The events on Pentecost furnish a simple and powerful example of the gospel plan of salvation. The great apostle Peter preached Jesus Christ to the Jews. They believed his preaching and cried out to him and to the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" By divine inspiration, Peter instructed the believing Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. Let me speak very plainly but lovingly to you. God has no other plan for saving men. The commands of the gospel are not optional. They must be obeyed. We must believe in Christ. John 8:24. We must repent of our sins or perish. Luke 13:3-5. We must confess Christ before men so that he will confess us before our Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. We must be baptized into Christ in order to have our sins remitted. Acts 2:38. Even if religious leaders were given the prerogative to change the Lord's plan for saving men, and they are not given that right, why would they want to change it? It worked on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were baptized on that day and added to the Lord's church. Acts 2:41-47. It also worked in the case of one of the bitterest enemies of the church, Saul of Tarsus. When Saul had become a penitent believer, he was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. The same man later wrote, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:3-4, 17-18. The plan of salvation which saved the people on Pentecost, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and all others in the first century will save all men today. No other plan has been given, nor can there be any other. Beginning early in the history of the church, there were numerous radical changes in the government of the church. Dozens of offices, which are not authorized by the Scriptures, were added, probably because the simple pattern of church government, which is revealed in the New Testament, was thought to be inadequate for some groups. But we have no right to add offices and officers to what God has revealed in the New Testament. The church was led in the earliest century by elders or bishops or shepherds. All of these titles refer to the same office and responsibility. Elders were and are the God-appointed rulers or leaders of the Lord's church. Deacons and preachers work under the elders. The changes which have been introduced have wrought havoc among various churches. Paul indicates that radical changes regarding the leadership of the church would arise in the first century. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20:29-30. The early church experienced many heartaches because of inadequate leadership. We cannot afford to change God's plan for the government of His church. In the church at Jerusalem and in other first century churches, only men were allowed to preach, to serve as elders, and to be deacons. 1 Timothy 2 forbids a woman to pray publicly in the presence of men. 1 Timothy 2:8. The passage also forbids women from preaching and teaching over men. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. The qualifications of elders listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2 disqualify women from occupying the office or the work of an elder. One of the qualifications of an elder was that he was to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2. Until a woman can legitimately be the husband of one wife, she will be prohibited from being an elder. Yet tragically, in many churches, women take leadership roles. Some churches allow women to preach. Some allow them to be deacons or deaconesses, and some permit them to be elders. How can a church pretend to be a New Testament church when it clearly violates the teaching of Scripture on the role of women? Are we permitted to arrange the doctrine, the government, and the worship of the church to suit our own preferences? What part do the Lord's wishes have in the church's work and worship? When a church feels free to change the work and the worship of the church, in many cases, it feels free to decide what moral value should be preached and practiced. Some churches apparently have decided which doctrines, if any, they will believe and preach. They have determined what form of government they will establish. When a church feels it has the right to make these changes in the structure and in the teaching of the church, how long will it be before that church will make changes in the moral values of the Bible? Bishop John Shelby Spong does not consider fornication, homosexuality, divorce, and other evils to be serious breaches of God's moral code. He thinks they may even be, in some cases, an advantage for those who participate. Does his lack of faith in the Bible as God's inspired word explain his opposition to biblical moral values? I cannot see how there could be any doubt about it. If the changes I have briefly discussed with you today have no scriptural warrant, if they are contrary to God's pattern for the church, what changes can the church make with God's approval, or are there any? My friends, there are many changes the church can make and must make. If any particular church has strayed from any of God's provisions for His kingdom, that church must change or else. Please listen to these words from our Lord's revelation to John. The church at Ephesus had left its first love. Revelation 2:4. These are our Lord's instructions to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the first work. Or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your golden candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Revelation 2:5. The word repent in Revelation 2:5 literally means to change one's mind. The Lord was saying to the Ephesians, "You do not love me as you once did. Remember what you used to do and do that again. If you do not change your mind and change your lives, the church at Ephesus will no longer belong to me." That church was not permitted to change its worship or its work, but it needed to change. Like every church which has turned aside from God's will, the church at Ephesus had to change. The church at Laodicea was much further away from God's will than the church at Ephesus. The Laodiceans were lukewarm, boastful, materialistic. The Lord knew how desperately that church needed to change. These are His words to the church at Laodicea. "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." Revelation 3:18-19. Are there any doubts about the changes God demanded of the Ephesians or of the Laodiceans? When a church is indifferent about the lost, has ceased to give as the Lord has prospered that church, no longer worships in accordance with God's revealed will, does not oppose evil in every form, is not helping the widows and orphans in their affliction, and fails to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that church must change. It must repent, or else. It must change from its old ways of serving Satan to the plan which God has ordained for His people. That is the kind of change God wants from all people. May God help His church to do His will. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.